We have two Bible readings this morning. The first is from 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 7, David's last words. These are the last words of David, the inspired utterance of David, son of Jesse, the utterance of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, the hero of Israel's songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. If my house were not right with God, surely he would not have made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part. Surely he would not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. And our second reading is from Revelation Chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, Greetings and Doxology. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
Some interesting words of scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes, our hearts, our minds. Let our ears hear what we need to hear this day, including myself, and let your words be pleasing to us. Amen. Peace in our time. Has there ever been a time in human history where there's been no wars between nations, rebellions against kings, governments, rulers? Now, according to Mr. Google, historians seem to say probably not. Some seem to say that the percentage we may term as peace in our time for any prolonged period of time is less than 8% of human history. And that is going back between 2,000 to 3,500 years ago. Others seem to say there has never been peace in what we would term peace. This is a sorry indictment upon the state of humanity, but where sin reigns supreme and goes unchecked, this is what happens. Wherever the commandments that were given by Moses, down to us, and then abbreviated by Jesus, when they're not adhered to, war is one of the results. If ever there was a time that the world needs the return of Jesus Christ to take up his people and bring about radical change for all time, perhaps that time is now. We must allow for God's good timing, though. And when he says enough is enough and it is time for the judgment of the world. My mother recently told me she'd love to be around to see the second coming of Jesus Christ, stating that would be wonderful and exciting to see. I'm not so sure about that because while glorious in and of itself, there will be some terrible suffering along the way. And we will see developing a new heaven and a new earth. where God makes things good for all eternity. But don't get me wrong. Yes, I too think it would be a magnificent event, but I think it would be frightening at the same time. I'm reminded of the verses where it speaks of the weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that appears 6 times in the book of Matthew and once in the book of Luke, and it's part of their eschatological theology or end times theology. Like many, I do not like to see suffering, nor do I like to see suffering on a grand scale. Yet with the thought of the end times, where people are separated like sheep and goats, where family and friends get cut off from God and each other for all eternity, this should be horrifying to any true Christian. At the second coming of Jesus, as defined in the Bible, we will at some stage find out who is in and who is out of the kingdom. There will be some surprises and there will be some sadnesses that come with such knowledge. Those whom we think are in may be out, and those who we think are out may actually be in, because God's judgment is righteous. And those who have accepted Jesus Christ and Lord and Saviour, or as judged as righteous through their faith when they haven't heard of a loving Christ, may be in. Many in the collective church throughout time might be in for a great shock. What is happening again and again, though, is that thousands are being killed or dying weekly across many nations. And once again, it begs the question, when will God act? And I looked up recently and shared in one of the prayers, there's over 30 countries at war at the moment. We all remember the Cold Wars and the constant threat of nuclear war, a threat which is still there, by the way. Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it's on the back burner and doesn't mean it won't happen at some point in time in our new future. Our capacity for destruction has never been stronger. And what's going on in the world today is absolutely awful. And we pray, if only God would answer our prayers for peace. Realistically, when we look at life though, and in a perspective, how can peace be a reality when faithful, good, loving Christian people can't even get along in some of the churches? How on earth are nations supposed to get along? A lot of wars, in my opinion, stem from one of humanity's basic downfalls, that is selfishness and greed. And if only those two hurdles could be overcome, putting aside first and making others more important in all aspects of life, by distributing all of the world's wealth and resources equally, poverty, famine, poor water, lack of clothing, rampant illness, lack of housing, homelessness, unemployment, naming just a few, should be a thing of the past. That's like a utopian dream where the collective good of all people is put ahead of individuals and nations, but it will never happen. I studied Owenism in high school history, and it's a form of socialism, and it was designed to be a very egalitarian society. It was a new way of running economics. Organised religion, believe it or not, was rejected for a form of socialism. Every aspect of life was meant to be shared out so that the workers did equal amounts of work, housing was to be similar in all aspects, and food was to be distributed equally. But guess what? That experiment failed, primarily because selfishness and greed. With one quote stating, the only way to sustain such a community would be by being totalitarian or socialist to the extreme through suppression of all people's rights. And we all know that is not a good way to go. Incredibly, one comment even suggested for Owenism to succeed, it actually needed organised religion. Incredible. And they needed social structure. So we have had wars and rumours of wars as long as we have been alive. And humans have existed, and there will continue to be wars and rumours of wars when we have long since left this planet, unless the second coming of Jesus Christ occurs in our lifetime. When the war between Ukraine and Russia started, there was a lot of friends concerned that this was the start of something big. Thankfully, so far, though other nations are involved, the fighting has stayed relatively local. We also see this with what's happening since then in the Middle East and the big blow-up that has been occurring over there. Such massive destruction, so much unnecessary heartache. My grandmother and her two brothers often used to say to me, the end of the world will come about through conflict in the Middle East. That is where Jesus will return to earth to collect his people. To what extent that is true is an unknown to me. I'm no expert in the Middle East, just an observer like everyone else. Actually, it's an unknown for everybody. However, because men from the Men's Coffee Club were expressing so much concern about what was happening to me in the Ukraine when it started, I put out a devotion for the men and sent via email for them to read, and subsequently also gave it to the church here for a devotion for words for the soul. What I was surprised by was the number of people who came to me and thanked me for the devotion and how it helped ease their minds, and particularly people who weren't Christian. But I am just like the millions of other pilgrim people who are waiting for eternity. And when I spoke in a sermon one time, I stated that Jesus Christ was in fact the true king of the Israelite people. I spoke of his genealogy. I spoke about his historical context. I spoke of his role as king, and I touched on one day he'll be the ruler over all, as found in the book of Revelation. If we ignore the eschatological aspect of Christianity, we're missing a significant part of what drives us forward. Because as death must face us all at some stage, so must the hope that eternity exists and belongs to all of us who have been redeemed. Now, Nick touched upon that last week. It is in this hope, when our minds and our bodies are weak, when our emotions are mixed up, when our spirituality is confused through outside constant pressure and conflict, we must stop and remember that we still have a hope that no one else can take away from us. And Paul put it better than this: for since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. And he goes on to talk about the chronological order of how that happens. The kingship of Jesus gives us a sure foundation, enabling us to live in the here and now and into the future. And no matter what the circumstances are, nor as difficult as they may be for us. Today is about our future and the return of Jesus Christ as King and Lord over all, and he who sits at the right-hand side of God when he returns to judge the world and collect those who have given their lives to him, according to the writings of the Bible. Jesus is coming back to collect the living and the dead and to usher in a new heaven and a new earth. And for me and many others, that is undoubted. It is only a matter of timing when this will occur. Today's scripture from 2 Samuel 23 is both assuring and it is concerning. For here, the first king of Israel has come to the end of his life. He is summing up what the future holds for people. David is looking towards eternity and gives his thoughts on the matter. We also must recall that Jesus came from the kingly line of David as promised, fulfilling the covenant with David, becoming the last and everlasting true king of Israel. Jesus became the true king of all. David's words are poetic in nature. David speaks about how a king should rule. He speaks that a king should lift everyone up. He speaks that a king should refresh his people. David speaks about his own righteousness with God and God's covenant with him. He is stating that God's covenant is a secure arrangement, assuring us of the same. Then King David notes that if he was not regarded as righteous, salvation would not be granted to him. And this asks the question, who can count on that blessing? Who can count on being regarded as righteous today? And there is only one possible person who makes that possible, as the Apostle Peter proclaimed to the Sanhedrin. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. There is a lot can be taken out of David's words regarding kingship, and that Jesus fulfills this in spades. Mooted by David is the personal responsibilities that we all have to live by. Just like in the biblical verses that talk about what it will be like for those who are cast from eternity or into eternity with God, David talks of the same thing. But instead of talking about the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, as Jesus did in later times, David says this, "But evil men are all to be cast aside, like thorns which are not gathered with the hand. And whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear, but they are burned where they lie." A more complete picture can be found in the book of Revelation, noting in chapter 12 that the blood of Jesus is described as being triumphant over all the forces of evil, the king ruling with might and with power. There is no doubt that Jesus was a righteous king. No sin was found in him, unlike in David and unlike in us. Through his sacrifice of blood on the cross, Jesus brought about the salvation of the world. For all who believe in him comes the forgiveness of sin that we long for, which we cannot grant to ourselves. That's what the Bible teaches about the kingship of Jesus so well. And I think we frequently lose sight or ignore his claim to kingship over us. I think we need to recall the song, "He is Lord," and its first verse more often. He is Lord, he is Lord, he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the book of Revelation, as we know, is not the easiest book to understand. There is a lot of symbolism involved. There are many interpretations going around, and even some televangelists, they're talking about the end times week after week on early weekend TV. And they seem so out there, I struggle to believe anything they say. I heard one suggest the end times will occur because of the aggression of Russia and not come about through the Middle East. Another said it was going to be China. Another said the Roman Empire would rise up as it existed in the Christian biblical times in Europe. Good grief. They're trying to read into ancient texts what modern day power plays and geography don't exist. I question anyone who says they fully understand us and know where the end times will come from. That is false teaching. As for myself, I still think perhaps the Middle East, but I have no certainty whatsoever as to what God's ultimate plan is. Isaiah puts it pretty good, actually. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts are higher than yours." We are foolish to think we know when and where the second coming will occur. So why do people spend so much time trying to work out when this will happen? The best view to take on the book of Revelation is to deem it as a book that fits in with some of the prophetic words and utterances of the Old Testament. It is written to Christians in a time under the threat of or suffering extreme persecution, making the chosen vernacular used as a way to hide the true meaning of the scenarios being spoken of, and is to be best understood by those living at the time. There is a strong hint that John's visionary words were in all likelihood talking about the oppression of Rome. Another strong facet is there is a strong parallel between the Old Testament book of Ezekiel and the New Testament book of Revelation. And also Daniel, there's a touch of Daniel in there. showing us once more how Scripture does actually fold in upon itself to create a fuller picture. The greatest warning I can give about the book of Revelation is to not read it and read into it just what isn't there. Seek a balanced view from a series of scholars. Today's scripture from Revelation 1:4-8 covers a general greeting to the seven churches that John is writing to before he starts writing to specific churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Believed to be written by the Apostle John, he starts defining the end times as the doctrine of eschatology, after what we would regard as a pretty standard greeting for the times. Many people think the main purpose of the book of Revelation is about the end times. Many people. But they miss the point that the initial part of the letter was a prophetic word to the seven churches existing and in their current context of the here and now. It was not a distant book written for the future. John was touching upon issues of the day. With John's visions being accredited to Jesus, communicating to John in a visionary fashion. Overall, though we may not understand all of it, the book of Revelation conveys the hope that God will ultimately triumph over evil, that Jesus will reign supreme as king, and that he will return to call up his followers into eternal life, where a new earth and a new heaven is promised, and where peace will reign at last. When one considers the suffering that existed in those days and the suffering that exists today, it is easy to see how that brings comfort and hope to the oppressed Christians in their time of trial and in ours. I, for one, would never have liked to live in Jerusalem under the rule of the Romans or any conquering nation. I've heard it said that Christians who are under the most persecution get the most comfort out of the book of Revelation. We know that God is depicted throughout all of Scripture as being a righteous and just God, and the writers throughout the all Old, New Testament books, all of them, attest to the fact one day there will be a judgment placed upon humanity for the things that have been done. This is frightening, yet is not frightening at the same time. It is frightening for non-believers and nominal Christians. This should drive us to be more evangelistic in our nature when we consider who our friends, family, neighbours, colleagues are. However, we don't like to think too much about this. But in your hearts, revere Christ, writes Peter. Always be prepared to give an account of who you are. Give an answer to anyone who asks the reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and do it with respect. In context, judgment makes absolute sense, just like we see today. If the sentence is poor and the judges are weak, justice is not served. But our God is a God of justice, and one day we will all be called to give an account of what we have done and how we have lived. Now, we know this account is recorded as the Book of Life. And can you imagine for a moment what would it be like to have access to the Book of Life and see the sins of everyone, including yourself, there to peruse? I think that would be rather horrifying. But then again, stamped across the front of this magnificent book, there are the words, "Your sins are forgiven." Judgment should not frighten us. Our saving grace is that Jesus Christ signed, sealed, and delivered our freedom from sin. John's introductory words read today lean into what the book of Revelation is all about. It is rich in context, and the book of Revelation is rich in hope. They testify that John was a witness to the life of Jesus and that those who hear or read his prophetic words will be blessed by them. The book of Revelation is not a book of doom or gloom. However, John does express urgency as the time is near. Whether that means the time is near for Christ's return or whether it possesses some other meaning, I am not sure. There are a few interpretations about that. However, urgency and immediacy is one of the themes that run throughout the Gospels. At the end of the day, we just don't know when the second coming will happen. A key message comes to us in verse 7, right at the beginning of what is known as 22 chapters of Scripture. The return of Jesus Christ is predicted, that he will be coming in the clouds, and clouds being a symbol of God's presence and care over his people. This is God returning to earth in the form of his Son once more. Not only this, but every eye will see him, those who pierced him as well. And scholars suggest that is either himself revealing himself to the Romans who pierced him and pierced his flesh, or to the leaders who condemned Jesus to death. John is saying that no one can escape the return of Jesus Christ, and people will mourn this because they failed to recognise Jesus and seek forgiveness through him. They will see Jesus come with righteousness and with power. His return will be highly visible. This will be majestic to see, and this is what excites my mother. This is what excites me. This is what should excite all of us. Should we be fortunate enough to witness such an event, Jesus being recognised as King of Kings and Lord of all. It will be a glorious day when we once again get to see who have gone before us into God's heavenly realm, and that hope may also be found. In verse 8, John informs us of what he was first told through the vision. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Words that are repeated right at the end of the book. This is the Lord God declaring his eternal existence. So listeners and readers, you better take note of what is being announced. When Peter and John went before the Sanhedrin to testify about Jesus and the hope that they had within them, they said, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. My view is that there will never be peace in our time when it equates to how the world understands peace. That does not mean we stop praying for peace. That does not mean we stop praying for nations. But we Christians understand peace to exceed that beyond which others understand. There can be peace in our time. This peace equates to our own spiritual, mental, emotional, and sometimes our physical well-being. It is a different peace to which the world offers. It is the peace that countless of us have experienced. At the end of the description of the Holy Spirit in John 14, Jesus is recorded as saying, "Peace I leave with you." You all know the verse, "My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." Let us therefore not be afraid when Jesus triumphantly returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to judge the world, and when he calls his people to himself, to a new world order and into eternity. Whilst this year's activities commenced and the holiday season is over, I can still ask us all to pause, reflect, and consider this question. Is my house in order? For even our best laid plans for a new year can go awry, and none of us know the day nor the hour when we will be called to glory. Let us stand firm as righteous people as we progress through 2025. I encourage the congregation today to read the first chapter and the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, to once more see the hope that has been given, a hope that's been given to each one of us. For there in our hope, peace can be found. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. May the words of Scripture and the thoughts sort of touch our souls, reach into us and give us the assurance today there is always hope in Jesus Christ. Amen.